Amen. Well, if you would please take your Bibles and please turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And those who are normally here on Sundays, you're probably scratching your heads wondering why we're in the Old Testament. But as you turn to the book of Exodus, I do want to say that we are, as a local body, coming up on our five-year anniversary, 5 years as Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And as I announced on Wednesday evening, I will be doing a three-part series over the next 3 weeks on what I will just simply call a Back to the Basics, the founding of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, what was it that caused us to found this church. What were the reasons? And really, another thing that I want to explore is, how are we doing? And really an analysis of the church from a biblical perspective. And we come to a passage of Scripture that is fascinating. The historical context here is God has delivered His people, Israel, His Old Covenant people, from captivity in Egypt. In fact, so monumental was this event that just preceded Exodus 15, that is the crossing of the Red Sea, that the Apostle Paul even refers to this crossing as a baptism. If you look in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to this as a baptism. This is the birth of the nation of Israel as a covenant people of God. They are now standing on the other side of Egypt, on the other side of the Red Sea. And Moses, right there on that other side of the Red Sea, after being delivered from Pharaoh's army and seeing the chariots covered by this water, Moses then sings a praise of thanksgiving and adoration to the Lord. And one of the things that strikes me about this, well, there are a few things. Number one is, again, this is the birth of Israel as a people. And what strikes me is the lofty praise and the exaltation that Moses gives to the Lord. It's hard to ever find such lofty praise in today's contemporary evangelical church, but we have a view of God that is highly exalted here, and one that I believe we need to take heed of, and one that actually led us in the formation of this church. So I read from the word of the Lord this morning, the Song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15. I will read verses 1 through 18. Contemplate the exalted view of God here in this passage. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will purpose, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we exalt you this morning. And I pray, Father, that as we study from your word and examine the birth of this church, that we could look back to this song of Moses. And Father, that we could speak these words, that these very words of Moses would not only be on our lips, but would spring from the heart that you have given us. A heart that is no longer of stone, but of flesh. A heart that has your word and your law written on it. And a heart that loves you and seeks to do your will. Be exalted, O God, in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, on August 15th, 2004, a group of about 35 individuals, some who are still here this morning, met in the dining room of Mike and Cindy Thompson for the first worship service of Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And so as we at GRBC approach this fifth anniversary, as I've said, I want to do a three-part series, a series to examine why we began as a church in the first place. What were the principles upon which we hoped this local assembly would be established? Furthermore, how are we now? In other words, are there areas that we can improve and become more biblical? Of course, the answer to that question is yes. The first worship service in the summer of 2004 constituted the culmination of months, even years of preparation, of prayer, of examining the scriptures to gain a biblical understanding of what the proper role of the local church should be. And shortly before this first worship service at GRBC, we as the elders put together a small pamphlet to really affirm who we were as a church, to say to those who may be looking for a local church, this is who we are. And in so doing, to probably distinguish us from potentially other evangelical churches in the area, but we, more than that, wanted to affirm who we were. And in that pamphlet that, if you were here in those early days, you probably saw, and I believe it's still on the website, I want to reiterate those truths that we affirmed. The first, as we saw here in this Song of Moses, was a high and exalted view of God. The second thing that we affirmed were, of course, not only the scriptures, but the authority of God's word as being the inerrant authority, the only inerrant authority that we have without error, governing all matters of faith and practice. And not only did we affirm the inerrancy of scripture, but we affirmed the sufficiency of scripture, and we still do. Number three, we affirm the expository teaching and preaching of God's Word, and the centrality of that preaching to worship. Where there is not the preaching of the Word of God, there is not worship as a local congregation. Number four, we affirmed the importance of discipleship, developing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just going out and gaining converts for the sake of growing a local congregation, but rather developing disciples of Jesus Christ to send out into the world to proclaim the gospel faithfully. Number five, we affirm the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, oftentimes referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. We unashamedly affirmed these doctrines. Next, we affirmed the importance of biblical worship and worship that reflected the dignity of the duty to which we were called as worshipers of God, and also a worship that reflected the glory and honor of God and the exaltation of Christ on His throne. And finally, we unashamedly affirmed the importance of evangelism and missions from a biblical perspective, that God uses His people as the instrument to draw His people to Himself, that we are the ones who are called and privileged to proclaim the good news. It is our feet that are blessed to go out and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have done since day one, and I pray will always will be our heartbeat as well. And so these are the principles that we founded this church on. And it certainly seems that one of the primary elements, or I would say the primary element, that caused us, as certainly the impetus to begin this church, was a lack of theology we felt in the local churches in which we were in. Now let me say before we, or before I continue onward, I am not here, as I hope will be clear, to criticize other churches, but rather to affirm why it was that we founded this church. And we were in churches, many of us, where we simply felt, not that there were not legitimate believers. We affirmed, certainly, that there were legitimate believers. It simply was that, as a whole, the church did not have a proper emphasis on sound theology. In fact, a song like Moses' song here in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, would rarely, if ever, be preached from the pulpit in a way that was consistent with the Scripture. In fact, words like those that we hear from the lips of Moses seemed foreign to us, even contrived in the congregations that we were in. Theology had been abandoned, we felt. And as I read in the summer of 2004, a quote from a fellow Reformed Baptist, Tom Askell. He said this, "One of the maladies, or one of the greatest maladies, that has befallen evangelical life in the last century is the church's abdication of the work of theology to the academy. The theology, sound doctrine, the word belongs to the church." In other words, what Askell was affirming is what so many of us had experienced. That if you wanted to study theology, you needed to go to the academy. Or more specifically, if you wanted to study theology, then you probably need to go to seminary. This was the message that so many of us felt like we were being taught. Yeah, brothers and sisters, the word theology, as you know very well, simply means the study of God. Therefore, a local church that is without theology is one that is without God. Now, yes, there was elements of theology, but a concerted effort to study God and His nature and His works seemed abandoned. And as I looked at the Song of Moses, what is he praising God for? Is he praising God simply for who He is? Well, yes. He's praising God for His eternal attributes, but also what God has done. This is an individual in Moses who intimately knew who God was, who understood the supremacy of God in all things, who understood the omnipotence and power and sovereignty of Almighty God, and his song reflected that. And we so desperately wanted that. Also, in the summer of 2004, I was introduced to a book that has become unbelievably influential in my life and continues to do so as I read it. It is a book by author and theologian David Wells, a book that's been out for some time now, called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And in this book, Dr. Wells explains that theology has all but disappeared in the local church. Listen to what he says. It's fascinating. And I quote, he says, "The disappearance of theology of which I am speaking is not the same as the abduction of a child who is happily playing at home one minute and then is no longer to be found the next. No one has abducted theology in this sense. The disappearance is closer to what happens in homes where the children are ignored and to all intents and purposes abandoned. They remain in the home, but have no place in the family. So it is with theology in the church. It remains on the edges of evangelical life, but it has been dislodged from its center." It's a powerful quote, and true, I'm afraid. And so the primary purpose when we founded GRBC was to reclaim theology and place it at the center of the church. Not that we would all be academicians, not that we would all be intellectual theologians, but rather that theology would take place or would be placed at the center of the church, as God Himself, the triune God, would be at the center of all that we do. And in this book, No Place for Truth, Dr. Wells explains that theology in the context of the local congregation contains at least three elements. And it's these three elements that I want to look at this morning in relation to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And I ask you that as we go through these, search the Scriptures. Challenge me. Challenge yourself. Always be examining the Scriptures. Asking yourself the question, how can I as a believer become more like Christ? How can we as a local church become more like God has called us to be? And those three elements of theology are this. Number one, there is a confessional element. Number two, there is reflection on that confession. And number three, there is a cultivation of a set of virtues that is grounded in these first two elements. Let me put it more simply. There is what we believe and why we believe it, number one. Number two, it is how we apply that theology to our everyday life and to the culture in which we live. And number three, how does that theology affect us and our virtues as an individual? Are we bearing spiritual fruit? Do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? Or is it simply dead intellectualism? And this is the role of theology, to do all three. But we begin with a confessional element. You see, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, whether or not you realize it, was founded as a confessional church. In fact, one of the first things we did was adopt a confession of faith. Of course, it's the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. But what does it mean to be confessional? Well, it simply means that we as a local body of believers affirm a clear set of beliefs that distinguish us as an Orthodox Protestant congregation. Yet one of the difficulties that many of us have experienced was that in evangelical churches in which we were in, and those that exist today, many of us could say, you know what, we don't believe that, we don't believe this. We could deny certain things that we didn't believe. But could we do the more difficult thing? And that is positively affirm what we do believe. You see, we were told that we are not Mormon, or we are not this, or we are not that. And we could deny those things. But what was it that we believed? And this is what it meant to be confessional. To clearly define what do we believe and why we believe it. In fact, as a local body, you oftentimes hear us as elders refer to the Tier 1 doctrines. Those are those doctrines that we affirm. Those doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith. Those doctrines that, again, affirm that we are an Orthodox Protestant congregation. You see, this is what it means to be confessional. What are those doctrines that if you were to deny them, would place you outside of the bounds of historic Christianity? What are those things that make us Christian? Tragically, far too many people in this country who refer to themselves as evangelicals could never answer that. They may be able to say they believe in God. They would even say they believe in Jesus. But what does it mean, and how do we defend it? You see, those essential Tier 1 doctrines are doctrines like the Bible being the Word of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, the original sin, the virginal conception of Jesus Christ. Those things are the things that we affirm. In fact, this morning we affirmed our faith with the Apostles' Creed. We believe is what we say. We don't simply deny something, or we don't simply say, well, we think we hold to these. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. This is what it means to be confessional. That we as individuals can go into the world and without any hint or any provocation, we can simply say, this is what we believe. Not simply deny. This is what it means, brothers and sisters, to be confessional. In fact, to be confessional is biblical. Turn with me very briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know this well. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to a local congregation in Corinth. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." He is affirming doctrinally what he believes. Also, he is affirming that he received it. It did not originate with him, for he received it from Christ himself as an apostle. You see, these early churches, or the early church, I should say, did not simply tell teenagers, you know what, don't do drugs, don't listen to rock and roll, and don't have sex outside of marriage. It was something more substantive than that. They were affirming what they believe. We believe in God the Father Almighty. And it goes on. This is what the Nicene Creed does, the Apostles' Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and even the creeds in the Scriptures. We see them throughout Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and so on and so forth. This is why the Apostle Paul encourages and commands his hearers that they need to stand firm in sound doctrine and sound instruction in 1 Timothy. Also, it's the pattern of sound teaching. In Jude 3, we read that we have a faith, and we have received a faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. The apostles also commanded their hearers to guard the faith, defend it, and stand firm in it. The problem is far too many evangelicals know what it is. What is that body of beliefs? What are those beliefs that constitute the confession of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is what we sought to do as we founded GRBC, is to protect, preserve, defend, and yes, define what it is that makes us Christian. Not what makes us a Reformed Baptist, but what first and foremost makes us Christian. Owen Chadwick, the great theologian, said this, "Christianity is an unchanging gospel handed down by pen and mouth from age to age, generation to generation, mother to child, teacher to taught, pulpit to pew, that which has been believed in every place, in every century, by all Christian men and women." This is who we are. We are first and foremost confessional. But we are not just confessional. You see, here at GRBC, and when we founded this church, we did not seek to simply help people define what they believe and why they believe it, although that was primary. That was first. But it went beyond that to a reflection upon that confession. David Wells continues, and he aptly describes this reflection of our confession. What does it mean not only to define what we believe and why we believe it, but then to apply that to the lives in which we live? This is not just dead orthodoxy. This is not intellectualism per se. This is taking what we believe and applying it. David Wells says that this exercise, and I love what he says, is the intellectual struggle to understand what it means to be the recipients of God's Word in this present world. It's a struggle. It's not easy. We were not called to do it by ourselves. This is why we are in a congregation, that we encourage, that we sharpen one another, that we challenge one another, that we hold one another accountable, that we call one another on to pursue a life of holiness that engages and confronts this postmodern world with the unchanging gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several elements that we as elders at GRBC have attempted to put into place in order to practice this application of sound theology into our world. The first one is a collective exploration of the Word of God under the leadership of biblically qualified men. This is the first way that we felt like we could do it. If you notice here at GRBC, there are two types of teaching that we believe are important. We believe both are important. On Sunday mornings in the sermon, as we're doing right now, no one is interacting. This is what we call didactic teaching. One-way teaching. But it's not just we don't feel that that is enough. For we feel the dialectic, that is the interaction that we see in Sunday school and on Wednesday evening, is also essential. That we struggle together, that we engage one another, that we challenge views, knowing that if we look to the Word of God as our sole authority, that challenging and sharpening will help us to better, as individuals, engage the world. Further, that sort of challenging, that sharpening, helps to guard us from these, what I will call, privatized interpretations of Scripture that may be the result of an emotional experience. Rather, we're looking for the objective truth of God's Word. What does God's Word mean, regardless of what I think it should mean, regardless of what I feel? What does it mean? And then how do I apply that to not only my life, but to the dying world that so desperately needs the gospel message? Number two, in applying sound theology, we as elders seek an appreciation, and not just an appreciation, an adherence to what I will refer to as the apostolic mandate of the church, i.e., what does it mean to be a church? This is so important. Because we look at the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, and we see the early church there. And the way we at GRBC, because we stand on the sufficiency of God's Word, the way that we look at the book of Acts, and as we look at the way that the early church lived, taught, preached, and interacted with the world, we do not look at that as a nice suggestion, as a possibility of how you could possibly do church if you so desired. No, because we see the Word of God as sufficient, we look at it as a mandate. The preaching of the Word, the centrality of that preaching, the ordinances of the church, and so on. This is what it means to be a church. And in order to take that sound theology and apply it to our world today, we as a local body must be consistent with what the Word of God says that the local church should be, and our role as a local church. In fact, this is exactly what the Reformers did. The Reformers said and did and wrote nothing new. The Reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries were simply going back to the apostolic mandate. In fact, it was the Reformers that said that there were three characteristics of a local body, and you've heard it before. Number one is the faithful preaching of the gospel message. Number two is the proper administration of the ordinances, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And number three, church discipline. I would add a fourth to that. And the fourth is the existence of qualified men who serve as leaders in that congregation. And where those characteristics exist, there is a local church, biblically. And we pray that this is who we are. Number three, in applying that theology to our culture, we seek an understanding of how the Scriptures, of course, apply to our current and ever-changing modern-day culture. This, in one word, is worldview. What is our worldview? And here at GRBC, are we cultivating that worldview? You see, that is something that when we formed this church, we decided that we wanted to do is to encourage every believer to cultivate that worldview so that then they can engage this postmodern culture with that biblical, informed worldview. In her book, Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity, author Nancy Piercy says that there are three elements of a worldview. I have to agree with her. Number one, she says, a proper understanding of creation. Number two, a proper understanding of the fall. And number three, a proper understanding of redemption. You see, every worldview out there, whether it be Darwinianism, Marxism, or even Christianity, every worldview contains these three elements. You see, the first element, an understanding of creation, answers the question, where did we come from? Where did we come from? Every worldview has an answer to that. It may not be adequate, it may not be good, but everyone seeks to answer that question. You see, the Darwinian worldview says we came from a primordial ooze. We came from chance. You see, the Darwinian worldview says that matter is eternal. the way that's philosophically impossible, and that's a sermon for another day. But Darwinian evolution has an answer to that question. But as Christians, we say, no, we didn't come from a primordial ooze. God created ex nihilo out of nothing and spoke all things into existence. This is exactly what Moses said in his song. This is exactly what we affirmed in the psalm today. God is the creator. The next question, or the next element of a worldview, is an understanding of the fall. Where did we come from? And now, why are we in the situation that we're in? Every worldview, again, the atheistic worldview, has an answer to that question. Why are we where we're at? You see, there's one thing that every American and probably every individual who's ever walked this earth, there's one thing we can agree on. Things are not good right now. Something's wrong. The problem is, why? Why? Why are things wrong? You see, if you were to ask most Americans today, they would probably tell you, intolerance. If you would ask most governments, they would say, well, we don't have a unified front. If we could get more nations to come to the table and start to agree to get along, then things would get better. Well, that goes to the third question, redemption. What is the solution? You see, Christianity has the only answer, the only proper answer for all three. Creation, God created ex nihilo for His own glory. Fall, why are we in the situation we're in? One three-letter word, that is sin. And number three, redemption. How do things get better? How are things going to get better? Are things going to get better? The atheist, the Darwinian, the Marxist says it's up to man. Only Christianity says, no, Christ is the Redeemer. And He will redeem His people. This is the Christian worldview that we are called to develop. This is the Christian worldview we're called to engage the postmodern worldview with. And without sound theology, we can never have a proper biblical worldview. And this is what we sought to do when we formed this church. This is what we prayerfully and hopefully will continue to do. And finally, in applying sound theology to our current state and our current postmodern culture, we see that our intellectual struggle to apply biblical truth to our culture, it is helpful, but not essential, I must say, to understand the providential protection of the gospel and the church since the apostolic age, that is the first century. In other words, you learn church history here at GRBC. By the way, that's by design. I must admit, though, it's not essential. I want to say that. The only thing that's essential is that we be grounded in Scripture. But I would submit to you, it is wise that we look back and see how since the first century, God has providentially had a remnant through all of the ages. And as we look to that remnant historically and see how was it that they engaged the culture in which they lived, we can gain great wisdom and insight into how to engage our culture. And so as we seek to apply the Scriptures, it is dependent upon the leadership. It is essential that we do have that biblical leadership that will lead us in that right direction. This is what God has called us to do as a local church. We see this throughout the New Testament, particularly in 1 Timothy. In fact, it's that abdication of biblical leadership and the calling to which God has called the pastor, I believe, that has left the evangelical world in this country in such shambles. In fact, this is what Wells says about this. He says, the pastor in evangelical churches today far too often seeks to embody what the modern world admires and to redefine what pastoral ministry now means in light of this culture's two most admired types. One, the manager, and two, the psychologist. Where this modern wisdom comes to replace biblical confession in defining what practice should mean, where reflection has been reduced simply to reflection upon self and not truth, and where the hard work of relating God's truth and the truth of God's Word to the processes of modern life has been abandoned. There once again, theology has died, and all that is left of it is an empty shell of what wisdom once used to be. Brothers and sisters, we're called to study God's Word. This is why we founded this church. This is why we continue to exist. Not only to know what we believe in our confession and why we believe it, but also to be able to engage the world with that truth. But the third and final element of theology is absolutely essential. For without it, I submit to you, theology is absolutely worthless. And that final element is a cultivation of a set of virtues that is grounded in those first two elements. To put it another way, if we don't bear spiritual fruit, if we don't bear spiritual fruit because of our sound theology is worthless. This is so important. Helps us to guard against dead intellectualism. To put it another way, even more simply, going to the words of Jesus when he was challenged by the Pharisees as to what the greatest commandment was. He said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these, all of the law of the prophets hinge. So, brothers and sisters, if we have a perfect theology, as if anybody did, yet we did not love God and love people, it's worthless. And so here at GRBC, I pray that as we move on past this 5-year mark, that our theology will lead to a deeper love of God and a deeper love of people. For without these fruits, our theology is worthless. And this is what we have been called to do. And brothers and sisters, as important as theology is, it's central. It's everything. There are some things that I submit to you as we conclude here that we must guard ourselves against. Those that I must admit when we started the church, I was not as keenly aware of as I am now. And it may be because I personally, and maybe some of us in this room, maybe you, have fallen in some of these areas. Maybe you have been guilty of some of these things, and therefore we must continually guard ourselves against them. Number one is the puffing up of ourselves with knowledge. I know many of us in this room love to study theology, love to argue, love to wrestle back and forth, and use big terms like superlapsarianism, which I don't even know what it means. But we love to do this. And although that exercise can be profitable, if it's just to puff ourselves up so that we know what supralapsarianism is, as opposed to infralapsarianism, then it has done us no good. You see, theology that does not lead to fruits is dead. And every sound theology leads to fruit. So brothers and sisters, may we guard ourselves against this dead intellectualism that will only isolate us. There's one thing to be separate, holy, and distinct. That's what God has called us to. It's a wholly different thing to be completely isolated. And isolation is not where God has called us to be. We are to be holy, separate, distinct. Yet we're to be in this world as well. Not isolated from it because we are so much smarter than everybody else. May we guard ourselves against that. Number two, may we guard ourselves against becoming reactionary. I know many times I've thought, I may not have articulated it, and maybe I have at times. Such and such church does it this way, therefore we won't. How sinful and arrogant is that? May we guard ourselves against that reactionary method. Not to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. In other words, may we affirm what we believe and do those things that God has called us to do. Knowing very well that there are many Christians in many other churches around this country and that we do not have the inside track on God or on sound theology. Rather, we have the same scriptures and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that everyone else is. And may we encourage one another and affirm those truths. Finally, may we guard ourselves against allowing arrogance to creep in as we compare ourselves to other congregations. This can be unbelievably destructive. And I confess to you something that I have probably been guilty of in the past and could possibly in the future, but this is why we are a congregation called to hold one another accountable, sharpen one another, encourage one another. I love one of the lines in our Confession of Faith. This was the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1689, some several hundred years ago. And listen to what it says in the section about the local church. You may have heard it before. It says this, remember, written in 1689, "The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error." Keeps us humble. If there's anyone in this room that's perfect, come please, I beg you, to see me after this service. None of us are. And consequently, we are a congregation of sinners, saved by grace. And because we're sinners, there will be mixture and error in this congregation. Now, we don't just sit back and say, well, there's mixture and error, people can just get over it. We encourage one another to pursue Christ-likeness and sanctification, and in so doing, individually we are sanctified, and I pray collectively as a body. And therefore, brothers and sisters, this is who we are as GRBC. This is why we were founded. First on a theological premise. First on a confessional basis. Then with the hopes that we would be able to take those truths, that confession, apply it to this world. And finally, probably the most difficult part, probably the element that takes the longest because it takes spiritual maturity, and that is bearing the fruit that stems from sound theology and a proper application of that theology. And so it is my prayer that as we continue on at GRBC, that this is what we will seek to do. Seek the face of Christ. Fix our eyes upon Him, that we individually and collectively would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You have given us in Your Word all that we need as a local body and all that we need as individuals. We praise You, O God, that every word in Your Scriptures is God-breathed and is useful, is profitable for teaching, for correcting in righteousness, for rebuke, for training. And I pray, Father, that we would look to You as our perfect example, that we would not get into the business and sin of comparing ourselves to others, but that we would encourage one another to pursue godliness, that we would love You and people more and more each and every day. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.